As I've said, it's been quite a week. In this past week, Andrew Connor Hollis was born. This past week, Myrtle Mullahan died, went to be with her Lord. And this morning, all of us are living somewhere in between those two points. Between birth and between death. It's as brief a history of time as I can give you. And the cycle continues. There have been a few exceptions. Elijah, Enoch, haven't died yet. I believe biblically that their turn is coming. Lazarus, kind of threw an exception in there. Jesus raised him, but then he died again. But in the middle, we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in human history. When I say human history, I'm correct. Perhaps not exhaustive or complete, but correct. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're starting verse 20. If we had time this morning, we could do the whole chapter, but we had to pick just a few verses to dwell on this morning. And I want to start in verse 20, because I think from verse 20 to verse 28, we get another brief history of time. Yes, I know I stole the title. No, I have not read the book. I'm not sure I would understand most of it anyway, but I like the title. I think if Stephen Hawking were to get it right, he could start in 1 Corinthians 15:20 as well. Verse 20 says this, "But now Christ is risen from the dead," amen, "and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." It's a pretty good start right there of just covering the resurrection, the first fruits, and those who have fallen asleep. Paul goes on to explain what he meant by that. And in explaining it, we go back to the beginning. And so in our brief history of time, we have to go back to the beginning of creation and understand why the resurrection? Why was it necessary? Why did God go through all that He went through? Creating man, putting a tree in the garden, knowledge of good and evil, allowing Adam to fall, causing His Son to come as a man, allowing Him to die, and resurrecting Him. What was it all for? What was the purpose behind it? In verse 21, we go back to the beginning. Paul says this, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." At the beginning, we find an enemy present. And that enemy is death. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul gives us a little more detail on what he means by sin and death entering through Adam. Romans 5, 12 says this, "For therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." When Adam sinned, he allowed sin and death to come into the world. Did God know that was going to happen? Yes. Was it part of God's plan from the beginning to allow this evil violation of God's character to exist in His created world? Yes. God had a plan that He was working. And that plan was great enough to allow for Adam's sin and death coming into the world. But it's very clear that that sin and death came into the world through sin and disobedience. And that because Adam sinned and he was the only human being, Adam and Eve were the only couple on the world, they could not reproduce sinless, innocent, righteous human beings. Because Adam and Eve sinned, all that they could reproduce was sinners. And so through disobedience, sin and death came into the world. Through the disobedience of one man, all sinned. And all were condemned to die because of the sin nature that they received from that one man, Adam. And so 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, "So since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, it doesn't mean that because Christ died on the cross and was resurrected that all men were going to be saved, whether they believe or not. Scripture is very clear about that. Salvation is available to all men. And all of those who will be saved the same way, through Jesus Christ. He had to become a man. If sin and death was brought into the world through a man, it had to be defeated by a man, by the obedience of one man. Romans 5, verse 19, Paul gives us a little more information. He says this, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Sin and death were allowed into the world, and they served their purpose. But then the second man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came, and on the cross he experienced death and defeated it, as attested to by the resurrection. So when we go back to the beginning and we find Adam, we find Eve, we find a relationship with God, we find that relationship broken through their sin and their disobedience, Jesus Christ comes and defeats death. And He gives us the hope of the resurrection. That's what Easter is all about, the hope of a resurrection. It says in verse 20, "But Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." What does that mean? Verse 23 repeats the same thing. We looked at the beginning of sin and death. And the picture is not very pretty. It looks like God has lost, like man has lost. But in the middle, there's a high point, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us the hope of a resurrection. And verse 23 says it's going to come in this order. First, Christ, who is the firstfruits. In order to understand firstfruits, you have to turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. There's something very Old Testament that is going on. Something that the Jews would have understood very well when Paul said firstfruits. Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 10. "The Lord said to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. Priest shall wave this offering of the first fruits." Biblically, the first fruits meant two things. First of all, it was the promise of a coming harvest. When that first fruit came up, it was offered to the Lord, acknowledging that there was going to be an even greater harvest, and that it was because of God's goodness that the harvest would come. Secondly, the first fruits was symbolic in that it sanctified the rest of the harvest. It acknowledged, God, all of this harvest is yours. And we signify it, we sanctify the entire harvest by presenting the first fruits to you. And so when 1 Corinthians says that Christ is the first fruits, it's the promise of an even greater harvest yet to come. And the Christ is the first fruit sanctifies the entire harvest that is yet to come. What is that harvest? Verse 23, it says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Jesus is going to come back. At the funeral this week, I read from John chapter 14. I want to read those words again because they contain the hope that is ours in Christ. Jesus, knowing that he was going to leave and out of love for his disciples, said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know the way. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus said, I am the way. What's the coming harvest? First of all, Jesus was looking forward to the rapture when he would come and take his church to be with him. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Jesus will come. And those who are in Christ will be raised up with him, to dwell with him and to rule and reign. But there's something else coming as well. The rapture is when Jesus lifts his church out of this world. But then comes the tribulation, when Jesus pours out his wrath and judgment on the church as on the world. As Christians, Jesus already took our wrath, and he saves us from the wrath to come. And he comes and lifts us out of the world. But then he pours out his judgment. And then Revelation chapter 19 talks about his second coming. Revelation chapter 19 verse 11 says this, now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The first time he came on a donkey as the Prince of Peace, the second time he comes on a white horse to judge and to make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Apostle John told us who that was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus Christ himself. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ came the first time to die for the sins of the world, to be raised again to defeat death, to come as the Prince of Peace, the one who would come and save many. But when he comes the second time, it is to rule and to reign. That's why in 1 Corinthians, it says, those who are Christ's at his coming, and then look at verse 24, then comes the end. And we are now at the end of time. Jesus has reigned for 1,000 years on earth, physically present, with the rod of iron. But then Satan is released and leads another rebellion. And this time, Jesus crushes Satan and sin and death, finally, and puts them in the lake of fire. See, death was defeated at the cross, but it will be destroyed at the end. Verse 24, then the end comes. Look at what happens in verse 24 at the end. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It's already been beaten, but it will finally be destroyed. In verse 27, Paul writes, now, of course, all things are put under his feet except God the Father. He says, you have to understand, that's the one exception. And then in verse 28, he gives us the final picture. This is so beautiful. It gives us so much hope to know how time ends. And listen to what happens in verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, that's Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. That's the Father. And you can't get a better last line, last picture of how does all creation end? That God may be all in all. Here's what happens. Matthew 28 tells us that all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to Jesus. And Jesus uses that authority to bring everything under his subjection. God gives the authority to Jesus. Jesus brings all of creation, including death itself, under his control. That is his reign. That is his kingdom. And when it has all been brought under his control, he offers it back to the Father. And Jesus Christ himself subjects himself to the will of the Father after he has subjected all creation to himself. And God is all in all. Everything is in perfect order. Everything is in perfect control. And God is exalted and magnified and glorified. Now the question is, where do you fit? Knowing that in the end everything will be subjected to God the Father, where do you fit? How are you going to get there? You can go into eternity as a subject of Jesus Christ or as an enemy of Jesus Christ. Either way, it does not change the outcome. All things will be subjected to Jesus Christ. If I can give you one word of advice, surrender now. Jesus Christ has made it possible by grace, through faith. He said, I've taken the penalty of your sin. There's forgiveness with God. The offense has been done away with. Come now. Join me. Be a part of my kingdom. Bow your knee before me and accept me as your Lord and Savior. Do it now while there's still hope. But those who say no, Jesus, the cross, thank you, but I'm not interested. The resurrection, nice story, but I don't believe it. Your coming kingdom, I don't think so. Are rejecting God. And when he comes, he will say, you have rejected me. You're on the other side of the line. You are my enemy. I have to defeat you. I have to destroy you. You have not accepted my victory over sin and death. So when I cast sin into the lake of fire, when I cast death into the lake of fire, when I cast Satan, the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, all of that, that's the side you're on. And that is your destiny. Surrender now. Some of you have accepted Jesus Christ by faith. And your eternal destiny is secure. But in many ways, you're still in rebellion against the coming King. In the book of Joshua, there's a story about Rahab. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. And I think Rahab demonstrates for us the approach that we should have to the coming kingdom. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. The spies have come into the land. They have come into Rahab's hotel. And she decided to hide them, and she explains her reasoning this way. She's hiding them on the roof under the stalks of flax. And she says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the Lord are faint-hearted.'" We've heard about what God has already done, the victories He's already done. He's parted the Red Sea. He's given you victory over the kings of the Amorites. They've been completely destroyed. "And our hearts were melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, that you will spare me, my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." Rahab said, "God is with you, and He's going to come through, and He's going to win. God is going to have the victory. I want to be on your side. I want to be a believer in your God. I want you to spare my life." And she put that faith into action. Since you know that God is going to win the victory, now is the time to change sides and say, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you that I can be part of your kingdom. I accept you as my Lord and Savior." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us know what you're doing in advance. Thank you for showing us through the resurrection that your victory over death is already accomplished, and that is the last enemy. And the resurrection tells us that since you defeated death, you will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of creation, and you will subject all things to yourself and to your will. Lord, this morning we want to come to you as those who are already loyal subjects, those who have already believed, those who have already left the kingdom of this world and of Satan, and have forsaken all to follow you. Lord, we pray that we would be good soldiers for you, that we would be faithful in all that we do, that we would be obedient in all that we do, and that, Lord, we would be faithful to proclaim the message that you are coming. And when you are coming, you will come in victory. And that the time for people to become part of your kingdom is now, before it's too late. Thank you for making the way possible through Jesus Christ. We long for the day when He rules and reigns over all the earth. We thank you that today He can rule and reign in our hearts. Amen.